All right, here we go with Judges chapter 7, and we got to start with an example. Have you all ever had someone come to you when you're having a hard time and say to you those words, "Well, after all, God will never give you more than you can handle"? You ever hear that?
I love those people.
Yes. So that may sound reassuring at first, but of course, it's not true. It's not biblical. In fact, God puts his children in circumstances that are way over their head all the time. And God places great value in that juxtaposition of our weakness and his strength. So he makes those kind of situations quite often. And we've seen all the weaknesses of Israel and Gideon as a case in point of Gideon being faced and Israel being faced with problems way over their heads. So we'll see it again as we come into chapter 7 now. And God's going to give Gideon a situation so overwhelming that no one could ever say, "Well, Gideon, God will never put you in it. He'll never give you more than you can handle." It would be ridiculous, as we'll kind of read as we go forward. So before we do chapter 7, we'll take 60 seconds to review where we've been if you haven't been here in the past over chapter 6. So you can follow along in your handout. I've just bulletized it really quickly. So we'll remember this all started when the angel of the Lord, which is really a pre-incarnate Christ, appears to Gideon in a physical form and calls Gideon to go in strength. You go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And he also said, when Gideon balks at that, the Lord says to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midians as one man." But Gideon wants assurance that he's kind of really talking to the Lord, and so he asks if he can make a meal for this who he thinks is some supernatural being. And which is customary in those days, you'd make a meal for a king, you make a great extravagant meal for someone like that. And he says, "You know, it's going to take me a minute." And the Lord says, "I'll wait for you." And so Gideon prepares a special meal. And when he comes with that meal, the Lord consumes it with fire. Remember that? It's kind of a classic representation of God. And Gideon realizes that this is the Lord. And the Lord calls Gideon to do something pretty scary, and that's to go tear down in his father's property, his own backyard, idols made for Asherah and Baal, and because that whole country, that whole area had become consumed with idol worship and pagan worship. And so he does, and he tears those down. And what happens, of course, is that the Holy Spirit moves in Israel. That town erupts in anger at first, and Gideon's own father, Joash, who you would think would be angry, actually, the Holy Spirit fills him and defends his son and what he did in front of the whole town. And the whole town finds favor with Gideon. And before you know it, there are 32,000 Israelites ready to follow Gideon into battle with the Midianites. And so Gideon gets a new name at that point called Jerubbaal, meaning Baal fighter. And so the enemies, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east kind of have a coalition together, and they prepare to kind of do what they always do during the harvest season, come into Israel and plunder all their crops and harvests. And so they're going to do this in the Valley of Jezreel. And then once assembled, where we left off in chapter 6 was that everyone had assembled. Gideon had assembled all these 32,000 Israelites, and then the enemy had lined up all in the Valley of Jezreel. And it's all been done. It's been miraculous. But Gideon, as we know, is not a great, stalwart, faithful guy, even though he's in the Hall of Faith. But the Lord used him, but Gideon was scared, and so he asked the Lord for more reassurances, and that's when he set out that fleece, some lamb's fleece on the ground, and then asked the Lord to suspend natural law and give him a sign. And when he did, Gideon said, would you mind doing it one more time? And so we see that very famous time of God giving, patiently bending with Gideon and giving him two signs. And now it's time for the battle, and it's scary. And here we go into chapter 7. We'll do verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Hared. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now let's get our geography straight. So you can look at the map in front of you on the left. That pin mark is the spring of Hared. That's how you pronounce it, Hared. And it's in this valley of Jezreel. So that gray shaded area is the valley of Jezreel. And if you look at the spring, let me look at the photo on the right. The photo on the right is an actual photo, present-day photo, of someone who took this picture from Mount Gilboa. And let's find Mount Gilboa in the map on the left. You see it in the lower right corner? That's Mount Gilboa. And so this person took this picture on the right, facing all the way across the Jezreel into the hill of Moreh. You see that? So if you look at how it's been labeled on the right, the spring of Hared is where they are right now. You can't really see much of it from this angle. But you look at the hill of Moreh, which is mentioned in the scripture, and over to the right of that, down into the valley floor, is where the Midianites were camped, if you can see all that right there. So this coalition of the pagans were over there in the camp of Midianites, way over to the right. And then 135,000 Israelites are camped at the bottom of that spot on the valley floor. So let's turn the page. This is a present day photo taken from that spring of Hared. And you look all the way across the valley and you see the hill of Moreh on the left, that peak on the left. But over to the right, all the way down onto the valley floor, that's where the Midianites were encamped. So Gideon had 32,000 men for battle, and they were all stationed there. And today, you can go to that spring of Hared. Some of you probably have been there. And it's a beautiful park now with kind of natural ground surrounding that spring. And it really was the same way then, back in there. And I've got a photo for you. Right there. That's what it looks like today. Some of you have been there. That spring is still running. It's still cold and clear and beautiful. You can wade in it if you want to. And all the way around, there are people camped out. When we were there a couple years ago, took that picture. It's actually Steve Goldman's picture when he was there. It's a little better than mine.
I saw your name on the wall. Well,
yeah. So that's the place. It's a great place to refresh and gather an army. And so just imagine, though, the emotions. Here you are. You've got 32,000 people, and you're outnumbered by the enemy has 135,000. That number's not mentioned yet, but we'll mention it in chapter 8, and you'll see. So it's 35,000 versus 135,000, 32,000 versus 135. And the visuals are striking. These two sides could see each other across that valley. Imagine looking at all those tents all the way across and those Midianite tents covering the hills. And you could just kind of cut the tension with a knife. And the Lord now is going to speak to Gideon. And he probably is thinking, oh, good, tell me what we're going to do here. So let's look at what the Lord says in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned. That means they went home. And 10,000 remained. Don't you wonder what Gideon must have been thinking? He may be expected, if he gave the announcement, a few hundred maybe to go home, but 22,000 went home. This is God's solution to fighting the Midianites. Reduce your force. Everyone who wants to go home, if you're fearful, you can go. His stomach had to drop right out from underneath him. I can remember back in 2003, I was working for Verizon Communications, and Verizon needed to drop a bunch of people, like they always did, and there was a voluntary early retirement buyout program that came out in 2003. It was a very sweet package. It kind of enhanced everyone's pension benefits, extended the medical coverage, and gave them a pretty good severance package. And everybody had 30 days to decide if they wanted to take it. And the target, Verizon needed 12,000 people to take the package. It's a lot. Well, word kind of got around about what a good package this was. And 22,000 people actually took it. That same number, 22,000. So Verizon lost 22,000 employees of its workforce and lost 10% of its workforce. It was a big hit. All the experienced people left. No one really thought about how this might happen and hurt the company. But 10% of the company was dropped overnight. But for Israel, losing 22,000 people meant losing 70% of its army overnight. Very disconcerting. So how does God want to ready his people for battle? He wants fewer, not more. And we got to talk about why. What's God's reasoning? He mentioned it for us. Did you see it? To be clear, it's a miracle. Yes, too many for me to give the, yeah, to do this work. Too many for me. Lest you should what? Boast. So, God's wise to this. Now, would they really boast? I mean, really. Do you ever boast when the Lord saves you from something? Yeah, we do. What is it about us that will often give ourselves credit and minimize God's impact? Why do we do that? Help me with this. Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners, yes. We like the glory. We like the credit. And control, yes. We want to feel significant. We want to feel in control. We want to counter our own insecurities. You know, feeling competent feeds our illusion of self-determination and control. So this whole illusion of being strong in myself, for some of us, makes us feel safe, even though we're not. So what does God want? What did God want from them? What does he want from us when he says, give me the credit? Why is that so important to the Lord?
He wants us to trust him.
He does. Right? Surrender. He wants surrender.
Submit,
yes. I had a coworker say, I don't understand this God you serve because it seems like he's just on a big ego trip. Why does he need credit? Why does he need that? And he deserves it. It's true, isn't it? It's different if it's not true. Then it's an ego trip.
God is always searching for the condition of our heart.
Yes, he is. I love that about him. Betsy, what were you going to say?
Well, we wouldn't want a God that was any less than
that's God. Right. We sure wouldn't. Yeah, yeah.
He knows it's better for us.
It's better for us. That, when we know that, that builds intimacy with him. It also helps us feel taken care of because it's true. God, if you remember nothing else, remember God always wants a relationship with us. As astounding as that seems, he wants a relationship with us. So he's not going to fight for credit and control and glory. He doesn't share that. So, yes.
Trust that if he helped us this time, he'll be with us and help us in the future.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it helps us. Sure does. Those things help us, and it keeps us close to him. It helps us walk with him. So unlike Verizon, God knew exactly how many men were going to take that offer. Did God need large numbers of Israelite soldiers? Okay. Did God need especially skilled warriors? No. So when 22,000 men scooted out, did God have perspiration on his upper lip? No, because he never needed them in the first place. Look at verse 3. I love this part. He says, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So now he doesn't need anybody. So God is setting up a scenario where there's going to be no other explanation than God himself when God wins this battle. Think of the most godly people you know. Just for a minute, just think of one or two of the most godly people you know. And you may have noticed, like I have, that those godly people take very little credit for their accomplishments. Have you noticed that? Very little. You know, why is that?
They know it's the Lord through them.
Yeah, they know it's the Lord through them. There's no doubt in their minds. They don't have to grab credit. And they're humble because they're really grateful. People like that who are godly and know it's the Lord are honest about themselves, and they look for God working, they see him working, and it's an honest response. Conversely, what do we notice about the least godly people? How do they view their accomplishments?
They take all the credit.
They pat themselves on the back. They think they deserve the accomplishments. And
they want you to know about it.
And they do. They want you to know about it. They steal the credit. They kind of rewrite history in their own minds to exalt themselves, and it's really dishonest. But that's what we do. That's us. So let's watch this story unfold now. We're going to see God's going to set this up so that there's no way Israel can boast. Do I have a question somewhere? Yeah. Yeah, they view themselves as vessels, not the originator. Okay, let's go to verse 4 now. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. That's that water we just saw the pictures of. Take them down to the water. And I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Okay, so the 22,000 were subtracted back in verse 4, but God wanted the men, he wanted more. And so he said he wanted the men to go down by the water where he could test them. A better translation is to refine them. For Gideon's army. So let's do the math. Okay. Now let's not get too confused about the lapping. Let me help you with this. Forget trying to figure out which method of drinking is more virtuous. You know, there's one kind that lapped water with their tongues like dogs, And then there another, they got on their knees and cupped their hands and lapped that way. The point is, there's no virtue either way. This is just a method for God to reduce the number. Now, I can't tell you how many books and sermons I've heard from pastors. You probably have too. They'll just preach this to make some positive example of those who used their hands and kept their eyes on the enemy simultaneously. Even that cheesy picture I have for you. There are lots of cheesy pictures on the internet. They all have the same thing. Some guy doing this with, you know, drinking out of his hand and looking up. And the pastors will always say, those are the men. Those are the ones that are vigilant. They want, you know, they're battle ready. They're, you know, there's no, the text does not teach that. It does not talk about it at all. It doesn't matter. That misses, in fact, it misses the point. The small number of 300 is supposed to signal weakness. And that's what God wanted. God wanted a weak, insufficient army, humanly speaking. And so to make it backwards and say God's really choosing the mightier ones is missing the point. So hopefully you've got that, right? Okay. Yes. You're doing it again. You're making up. God doesn't care who these people are. He doesn't care their qualities. He doesn't care at all. He just wants 300 people. He doesn't want faithful ones. He doesn't want mighty ones. Just wants to make the point to Gideon and to Israel and to us. Anybody will do. It doesn't matter. Yes. Yeah, they did. So at least, yes, at least the 300 did. Now, we're about to go into that in detail. So hold that question. You'll see. Okay. So the object of the test was to reduce the army to what? A particular type of warrior? No. No, just a number. Not some elite force of fighters. We're trying to show inadequacy here. And so God wanted to make sure Israel would not boast when the victory comes. And so God wanted it to be clear that he was doing this. All right, so let's go to verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, meaning Gideon, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and emptied jars with torches inside the jars. That's weird, isn't it? And he said to them, "Look at me." and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Okay, let's recap that. So God has already given Midian into his hands. He's told that to Gideon many times. But look what he says. He says, if you're afraid, see, there it is again. Gideon, if you're afraid, I'm going to give you something to do. And he's going to give him instructions to go down and sneak into that camp. I just love this because I know this is strange, but there was a time in my life I did a lot of studying on eagles. And I loved it because there are a lot of parallels between the way eagles operate and the way God operates with us in some ways. And so, as weird as this is, when eagles have eaglets in their nest, you remember these nests are large, and when the mom goes away, she comes back and leaves the babies alone for a while. But when she comes back to the nest, eagles have unbelievably strong talons, and I've given you some pictures. Those talons are designed to kind of seize and to kill and to carry prey, and the grip strength on those talons is 300 to 400 pounds per square inch. As a comparison, our ability to squeeze and to grip is 50 to 100 PSI. Theirs is 300 to 400. And they also, whenever they lock, their tendons have a locking mechanism that clamps down. And you got to think, how does a bird who's 10 to 14 pounds come back into the nest and not destroy their little babies? And when you look at how the eagles operate, they put their little talons into balls, and they walk around their nest very carefully so that the talons don't hurt their babies. They're very careful. The scientists show that they just place their feet very deliberately, avoiding the stepping in the chicks, and they've got an extraordinary muscle control so that they can protect their babies. And when they feed their babies, they don't use their talons. They use their beaks. Their talons would be too dangerous. It's very tender. And what reminds me of the Lord is that a powerful Lord like he is and has done so much for Gideon and so much for Israel, even again says, if you're too scared, let me help you one more time. And he says, here, go down into the camp. And God prearranges this whole thing where one soldier has a dream and tells him about it, and the other hears about it. So this is the Lord setting up all of it. It says here that Gideon sneaks down into the camp with Purah, and he's shocked by what he sees. He sees the soldiers there thick as locusts, and their camels were without number, and as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. It's like too overwhelming to even stand. And then the eavesdrop on the soldier's dream, and that's exactly the reassurance Gideon needed. And Gideon gives, it's amazing how God gives even this soldier a dream. God gives them that dream. And God gives him the ability to retell it right when Gideon arrives. So God is doing all this detailed stuff like a mother eagle is so careful with her babies. The Lord is that careful with Gideon. He doesn't have to be, but he is. He's showing us what he's like. And in that dream, remember that dream, what's in that dream, the content is important. He dreams about a piece of barley bread. Barley bread, if you know anything about this kind of thing. Barley bread is the cheapest, lowest-end bread in the Middle East. And it was the poor person's bread. And so this guy has a dream about barley bread, just this little biscuit, this thing rolling down a hill, a little thing like this, and coming up against a Midian tent and collapsing it and flipping it over. And so, what's the message? Yeah. The message is, this tiny, poor enemy is going to give total destruction to you, this pagan army. And it's starting. So is God making sure? So do we see what God is like here?
James,
yes.
Does it have anything to do with Jesus being the bread of life?
Well, not that much, probably. Probably a stretch, yeah. But
the eagle thing?
Yeah.
You know, like, I will bear you up on eagle's wings.
Yes. That's that whole, you know. Yes. I mean, the eagles are used a lot as a picture of the Lord in the Bible. So look at Gideon's response in verse 15. Gideon sees all this, hears this conversation between the two of them, and what's his reaction? He worships. Isn't that something? And just in that little space right there, he worships. That's a big thing for Gideon. He's starting to grow, isn't he? All right, so the weapons. Let's talk about the weapons. What were the soldiers on the Israelite side supposed to bring with them? Three things.
Trumpets.
A trumpet. A torch and a jar. Gideon was giving the men a command that required no military skill whatsoever. No talk about swords. Bring a torch, a jar, and a trumpet and a horn. So that just, you know, what does he need from them? Just the ability to blow a trumpet and break a jar and shout. That's it. They didn't need any elite fighting force. This further explains why the men's technique of drinking water didn't matter. God was not trying to find the special kind of people. He wasn't trying to exclude anyone. That's all he needed. That's it. So here we go. The moment has come now. They've been waiting for this for 7 years. It's time to attack. But they're not going to do it on their own. And God sends them out with just these things, 300 of them. On your handout, I'll give you some pictures. They're calling them trumpets. They're really shofar horns. These are little ram horns that have been hollowed out. And I called Jay Marty this week and asked or emailed him and said, do you have a shofar that you could let me bring to class? Because if you go to the Monday Thursday service in our church, there's a shofar that's blown. Turns out they contract with some guy to come in and do that. So they didn't have one. But so those are the horns. And there's a kind of a cheesy picture of how they, you may have wondered, what do they do with the torch? They hold it inside of a jar. And so they were supposed to march down in the dark, keeping their torch hidden to a certain extent. And then at the right moment, they smash their jar, and the light comes out of all their torches. But Gideon said, if you remember this from the text, Gideon said, we're going to divide up the 300 into three groups, 100 men each. And we're going to approach by three sides. And I've given you a little diagram there to look at. And they'll come by three sides, giving only one way out for retreat for the Midianites. Okay? Let's read some more. Let's go to verse 19 now. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's 10 o'clock p.m. when they had just set their watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword. Now we're talking about the Midianites. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade, and against all the army. And the army, meaning the Midianite army, fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Okay, so with just these 300, they routed this massive enemy. And it's hard to explain this outside the power of God's intervention. And we don't know a whole lot from this text, but we can do a little bit of educated guessing. Israel lined up at the beginning of the middle watch. That's what verse 19 says. At the beginning of the middle watch, that's about 10 p.m. And so that's explicit in the scripture because it explains the confusion here. If you look at down there in the Middle East, armies usually divided into three watches. One was the group on duty now, on watch. There's another group that, in this case, had just been relieved and was milling about the camp. And then there's one group sleeping. So look at verse 19 again. It says this. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. So there's a shift change going on right at this moment. And so when the trumpets blew and the jars smashed, that woke up one group from the sleep and who mistook probably the just relieved group just kind of milling around, and they misunderstood them as enemies. And then the trumpet blasts, those in the ancient Near East, those shofar horns were used as a signal horn. And usually there was one trumpet, one horn per a company. And so if you had 300 trumpet blasts in the dark that came out suddenly, they might have believed there were 300 companies around them in the dark and the torches and being woken up and all that. So that's what we can just speculate, but somehow this happened. So what happened next is that those northern tribes of Naphtali, you can see them on your map, and Asher and Manasseh joined in the pursuit. Okay? All right, let's look at verse 24 now. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So looking at that map, you can see the Israelite tribes join in those red arrows, and then the Midianites are now running, and you can see the escape route in blue that they run, and they go all the way south and then turn over on the other side of the Jordan. So let's give God the credit for all of it. What happened and who's behind it? So the enemy was surprised. That was God's doing. Some of them fled right away. That was God's doing. Some of them turned on themselves. And that was God's doing. And Israel didn't fight. They didn't have to fight at all. They just had to pursue. I love verse 21. Do you see that verse 21? It says, right in the middle of this, it says, "Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran." Israel didn't have to do a thing. They just stood in place. That's what the scripture is telling us. So God is the source again. God gets the credit again. So the common thread we have here is the weakness of Israel and the weakness of Gideon. And look how God's character is displayed through their weakness. You know, in literature, sometimes there might be a main character, and then there's someone else in that story that acts as a foil to bring out more qualities of that main character. I always didn't understand that word, foil. The concept comes from jeweler technique back in the old days. Jewelers would put a diamond or a jewel on top of some aluminum foil, and that would, behind that gemstone, to kind of make it shine up brighter. But in literature, they'll use that same thing. For example, think about Sherlock Holmes and Watson, Dr. Watson. Watson's average intellect served as the perfect foil to to illuminate Sherlock Holmes's brilliance. You know, all the dumb things he would say would just make Sherlock Holmes look smarter. And so in that way, he was a foil. Well, God is using Israel's weakness as a foil, as an illumination to show how great God is, how powerful he is, and how compassionate he is. So Israel and Gideon's weakness just shows more qualities of what God's like. And so I've given you a little chart. You know, as an example, Israel's losses, remember when they were so pinned down for 7 years by the Midianites, they had lost all their capacity to provide for themselves, and at the same time, they were worshiping other gods, worshiping idols. And in that weakness, that's as bad as you can get. They were worshiping false gods, and they were getting more and more broke and destitute. And they weren't honoring the Lord. They weren't looking for him. They were just pitiful. That illuminated God's character, God's unconditional love for his own people, how God kept his promise to love them and to keep them and to rescue them. And then Gideon's hiding in fear in the first chapter we looked at. And same thing, he wasn't looking for anybody, but God initiated and found him hiding in a wine press, trying to thresh wheat. As pathetic picture as you can get. It was God's idea. God initiated. Look at Gideon's fear of his own family. His dad is an idol worshiper. And in Israel's apostasy and all those tribes, all that does is show God's character and his ability to change people's hearts. God changed when Gideon trashed that, his family's idols, and then the townspeople got their hearts changed, and Gideon's father's heart was changed. That just shows God's ability to change hearts and minds. And then Gideon's repeated need for assurance. It's unbelievable how much assurance he needed. What does that say about God? How patient and long-suffering he is. And look at Israel's lack of military strength and experience against this unbelievable army. It just shows God's power. So is there anything I'm missing? Is there any other kind of weakness you can see that shows up God's power and God's qualities? Right. Yes. Yeah. Yes, it does. Yes. In my deficiencies. That's right. Yes. It's staggering, isn't it? Yes, Joy.
There seems to be a common thread and theme all throughout Scripture, too, because he likes these David Goliath kind of matchups.
Yes.
You know, look how often he chose the second horn when in the culture, the first horn was everything.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
So he just, the underdog.
Yes. God loves to use the foolish to shame the wise. That's who he is. You know, God certainly does give us more than we can handle, doesn't he? He gave Israel way more than they can handle. They would take no comfort in saying, well, God doesn't give us any. You know, that's a ridiculous statement. So the Apostle Paul explains why God does stuff like that. He says it in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He says God does stuff like that to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He couldn't have a stronger statement. He knows what we are, and he made us that way so that we could rely on him. He's so powerful, he raises the dead. 1:9. Any last comments? We have another minute.
Yes. Those people would be looked to as theoretically
Yes.
They're redeemed.
Yeah. That's right. That's the reason. He chooses the weak as a foil to illuminate how strong he is. If he uses strong people only, that doesn't show us much about the Lord. We will gravitate toward strong people and worship them. Yeah.
And when you've done everything you can, you stand.
Yes, good.
At the end, every man stood. They just stood.
They just stood. Isn't that something? With the armor of God around them, just like Ephesians 6, with the armor of God around them, all they had to do was stand. Right, we need to close. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be like those soldiers with nothing but you as our armor, nothing but you to rely on. We love this story. We thank you for giving it to us because it shows us what you're like. You are for us and you're powerful and you love us. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.